You are listening to the City Lights Sermon Podcast, where we are equipping you to exalt Jesus and extend the kingdom of heaven right where you are. This message is part of a mini-series within our study Believe called Comparing Kingdoms. Each message will draw the distinctions between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. We hope you enjoy exalting Jesus with us.
Visiting with us, we're just going through the book of John, and so this is one of Jesus' closest friends, this guy named John, and he wrote an account of Jesus' life, so that's what we're going to do. Look at verses 1 through 11. I'm actually going to read this passage, and then I'm going to teach on it, or try to teach on it. If you're familiar with this passage, it's Jesus when a woman who was actually caught in the act of adultery gets brought to him and presented to him, and basically the people who bring her to him want to do a trial right there and put her to death right on the spot. So it's been a very difficult day for that woman. So if you're familiar with the story, I encourage you just to listen to me read it. Maybe even close your eyes, and God's given you an imagination so that you can better understand him, because he's greater than we could ever think or understand. And so as I read this, I'm not trying to make the story grander than it is, but I'd love for you to try to really put yourself in that place. I'll just say as a confession, it's difficult for me even right now. I don't even know if you can tell physically, but it's difficult for me right now because this passage is so overwhelmingly stunning to me that it's hard to even talk right now. So I know I'm tasked to be preaching and teaching, but the person that we're going to understand in this passage more than anybody is Jesus. And I don't know where you find yourself today. Maybe you'll be like, I feel more like that person caught in their sin. There's just such great news for you. And maybe you're more like the people who are justice-minded, judgy, accusation. You want things to happen the way they should happen. This passage will talk to you as well. And so I just am so amazed and admire our Savior Jesus and what he does and what he doesn't do in this passage. So if you're familiar with it, I encourage you just to listen. I will try to not make a single comment. I'll just read it as it is. And then for those of you who aren't familiar with it, whatever helps you become familiar, if that's reading on the screen with your eyes and your mind, do so. John chapter 8, verse 1. Then they each went to his own house, the people that were around Jesus at the time. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman, to put her to death. So what do you say we should do with her?" This they said to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus at that moment bent down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without any sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman, and she was standing before him. Jesus then stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" What a day this woman's had, and she looks at Jesus and says, "No one, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus, we didn't come here to hear my words and my understanding. Would you just be so kind and just take my mind and my mouth and just really, Jesus, I'm just asking that you would just, in the way only you can, that you would just manifest your presence here, that we would genuinely just really believe that we are truly hearing, not just from the scripture, but from the God of the scriptures, specifically you. Holy Spirit, we know that you're the one who makes this happen right here and now, so please draw our attention to our precious Jesus and take the attention away from me, but use me while I stand here in this place. It's in your name we pray, Father, Son, Spirit. Amen. Well, for a moment, I do want to make a comment. Verses 1 through 11, chapter 8, if you have a scripture in front of you, you might see that there's like kind of square-like parentheses around it. And the reason is because the scriptures that we have right here in the Bible, it's called canonized. And basically, what that means is in history, these writings are not only validated, but they've been validated by lots and lots and lots and lots of people over time. Not only were they obviously God-inspired, and men and women wrote them down and put them down so that we could have them, but not only were they reports of what had happened throughout the biblical history and throughout the history of the world, but it was also affirmed by person after person after person in history that, yes, that is the true account. And so John is actually one of the four accounts of Jesus' life that we have in the scriptures. You may or may not know, there are over 100 other accounts of Jesus' life that circulate out in the world that have been found that are very ancient and old, like a Gospel of Peter or a Gospel of Thomas, other guys who were good friends with Jesus. And so when this passage was, and this portion of the scripture was being passed around throughout history, this portion, these 11 verses, were not always part of those original, the oldest ones we can find, the oldest ones that took place that were being passed around. These passages were sometimes missing. And so some scholars have looked at that and said, since some of those were missing from our earliest manuscripts, we should not even read these. We should not even read these 11 verses, get rid of them, they're not reliable. And as I tried to understand that, and I've studied that 25 years ago, and the reason we are studying this, I'll just go out and say, the reason we are studying this is because there's not a controversial theological issue here. This is not uncharacteristic for Jesus to say and do the things he does, but scholars look at it and said, not only was this not rotating with the original manuscripts, the original documents, but it doesn't even sound like John in this passage. They refer to things like, in these 11 verses, he uses 11 words that he never used in the rest of his book. And so those are some of the arguments, and one of the more profound arguments that actually drew me more into the passage was people say because Jesus did not condemn the woman, it seems like he's condoning the woman. And so history, and this might surprise you, but if you think about your own life, it might not. History records that because this would give people a lack of fear for their actions and the things that they do, they would think, oh, I don't have to obey all the law because Jesus is one who pardons. In fact, not only does he not condemn, he sets that person free, scot-free. They didn't have to pay for anything. And so sometimes people in leadership or moms and dads and parents and authorities, sometimes we will do things or leave things out so that other people will or will not do things. So I know when I was growing up, my parents were wonderful parents. I love them, but my mom had a little bit of a paranoid mindset, at least compared to how I'm wired. And so she would tell me things all the time like, don't walk behind parked cars. And I said, well, why is that? She said, because they might turn on and run you over. And I was pretty smart at a young age. You don't have to be too smart to know, like, I don't think that's going to happen. But when my son came to me a few years ago and said, like, Dad, you got to be careful walking in the parking lot. I'm like, why is that, son? He goes, because those parked cars might turn on and roll over you. I'm like, what are you talking about? And he's like, yeah, Grandmommy said that. I'm like, no, we're not doing that in this house. He's like, Dad, I'm serious. She said, I go, son, sincerely? She's looking out for your safety and all, but there was, I think, one incident where that did happen in the world, and so if you're logical, I guess it could happen again, but we're going to be walking through the parking lot just fine with the cars that are not on with no humans in them. It's okay. And that's a decent example of my mom trying to protect me when I was a young little man. She would take maybe something that happened and say, that could happen anytime, or take something that could happen and say, that could happen anytime, and it can be difficult to figure it out, and ultimately that I'm not diagnosing my mom, so let's change the story. But that does come from a place of control. And the medium of that actually is manipulation. Now, this is not new in history. So if you actually look, it's the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation this year in October. And when Martin Luther, I don't have to give a whole history lesson. If you're interested, you can go online and read books. But we'll talk about it more in October. But Martin Luther brought several ideas, in fact, over 90 ideas to that time, the Catholic institution, and said, the things you're teaching, the things you're doing don't line up with the scriptures. In fact, they're actually not honoring the things the scriptures say. Now, Martin Luther's intent was not to overthrow the Catholic Church or shut it down. It was to reform. It was to reform the way that they understood the scriptures. And the reality is that when I've studied history, a lot of the Catholic Church actually affirmed the things that Martin Luther was saying. However, and this is not an indictment on the Catholic Church, this is just a fear tendency and reaction and response. This is a lot what I think why this passage is debated. The Catholic Church, some of the things he challenged was that we're not saved by grace plus works, we're saved by grace and grace alone. We put our trust in what Jesus did and what he did alone, and it's not Jesus plus I get a little better, or it's Jesus and then when I sin, I give indulgences, is an ancient word for not only do I go and confess my sin to a priest as a mediator between me and God, but if that priest says also give this much money to the church, then you will be right before God. Martin Luther saw that, and he looked at the scriptures and said, the scriptures are really clear, especially when he writes, when Paul writes to Ephesus, and he says, it's for by grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, and no one can earn it, and no one can boast about being saved and being in right relationship with God because it is a gift that he gave. And so Martin Luther set out to really reckon the whole teaching that was going on and some of the practice that was going on. The reality is that a lot of the papal, the priests and the uppity-ups that were preachers and teachers and studiers of the scriptures said, yeah, that is accurate, but these practices are bringing in income. And people, if we say this, then people might not come confess their sins to the priests anymore. And so it really was going to set up a pretty significant economic ripple to the whole thing they had going on. Again, this is not an indictment on the Catholic Church, but what I want to say is, when I've studied history, I was surprised that I saw a lot of Catholics, they were high up in authority, say, we believe in that, but if we agree with that, then people won't come to confession, indulgences won't come into the church, we won't have funding to do the things we're doing, and if they realize that they're saved by grace and not works, what will they do? Or what will they not do? So interesting. So we don't have to have a huge indictment on the Protestant church or the Catholic church of 500 years ago or now, because this was happening when the Son of God himself was walking on earth. So we are going to study this passage because I believe that this is very consistent with who our Savior Jesus is. And this is a stunning, stunning, stunning situation. Being an emotional human being, and I'm very captivated and have a love relationship with my God, I try to, when I'm preaching, to have a more ordered communication. So I do have three observations, much because I'm married to my wife, Jerusha, and she likes points. So she has been encouraging me, and I think every sermon I've given in 2017 has had 3 points. So here I go again. Point number one from this passage. Jesus did not let others' actions affect his. So let's look at the passage just in case you forgot the story. I'll read a little bit of it again. Jesus goes to the temple, and he is sitting down. I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and it was incredible, and be in Jerusalem and see the temples, and there would be just a stone square, and it would be in the middle of like a kind of a square room, open air. And it says that when he got to that place, he was sitting there teaching, kind of like I'm doing. And it was kind of similar to this, but it wasn't a movie theater. It was all open air and stone everywhere, and he's sitting there just making comments about the Old Testament. And as he's doing that and sitting in that place, a ruckus comes in, the Pharisees and the scribes. So the scribes were guys who are like theologians who don't have any kind of emotion about the things of God. They just really want to get the very words of God, and they think, you know, God spoke through these scriptures and these words, and of course he did. We believe that too, but their goal is the minutia, the details of the actual text. That's their goal. Pharisees not only took what the scribes said, but they would bring that message out to people and say, hey, you got to do this, you got to do that, don't do this, don't do that, and don't worry, we're going to watch over to make sure you do all those things. And they made it difficult to have a relationship with God because they would be quick to judge you if you weren't doing well, and they would quick to affirm themselves when they were doing well. And so these people were not bad people, they were well-intentioned. I mean, the Pharisees were known as the most devout people around, and the scribes were the most accurate people around. So this posse of guys comes, and they bring this woman who was specifically caught in the act of adultery. As I've studied this passage, she was actually having intercourse with a man, and someone walked in, someone found them. They literally dragged her from that place and brought her right before Jesus. It would literally be like that happening right now. Because realize this, if I was really doing what Jesus was doing, we'd all kind of be surrounded, I'd sort of be in the middle, it wouldn't be auditory like this, it would just be kind of sitting in a space, there would be no amplification, I'm sitting there, and don't worry, we're not the church that's going to like dramatically do that right now, okay? So no one's going to get dragged in. I don't know if you guys thought it, but I certainly did, and we're not doing that, don't worry. So reading a scroll, and then suddenly a woman caught in the act of adultery. I have a degree in art, and as I studied art history, almost every single painting of this scene has the woman with no clothes on from the waist up. And just imagine the shame of being caught, and then the shame of being caught in the act and not being able to redress or do any of that, and then publicly go in front of this rabbi, this guy, this potentially the Son of God, the Messiah, and you are half naked thrown in front of him, and he's in the middle of his sermon. That's our scene. Jesus does not let others' actions affect his. So he didn't go on like, excuse me, I'm still teaching. You guys can wait, right? He stopped, but he doesn't let their actions affect his. Look what happens. They walk up and say, teacher, in verse 4, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. In that moment, Jesus does not respond to them. In fact, he actually, they're all standing. It seems like the woman is actually standing. Art has her standing and sitting or laying down. But Jesus, you see right here, the move he makes, they're all standing and indignant and like, trial, let's do this. And Jesus just actually gets down to the ground. I'll just let you know ahead of time. I'm not going to speculate at what he does on the ground. If you're like, oh man, I've heard some great things. That's great. But I'm not going to speculate on that. I try to just be true to what the scripture says. There's plenty there that we do know about. But he, in the midst of all this like uproar, when people are yelling and like, what do you say? What should we do? Jesus like does the opposite. He literally postures himself down low. Andrew Murray, he's a great historic figure in the Christian faith. And I love the way he describes humility. And I love how the way he describes how humility works and how it flows. And if you've been at City Lights over the last year, you've heard me mention this before. But listen to this quote by Andrew Murray. I think he describes very well what Jesus does in this very moment. He says this, here's the path to the higher life. It's down, lower down. Just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds men abased and empty, meaning like at their worst and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and bless that person at the lowest place. So in a just right now moment, that would be like somebody in the back of the room pouring out a whole Nalgene bottle of water. Eventually, I would see it down here. It would literally find the lowest place in the room and it would just go settle in that place. So this uproar, you've got a scandal with a woman caught having sex with some man that is obviously somebody's married and it's inappropriate, and you've got the who's who, most religious, most spiritual, most law-abiding people, and you've got Jesus in the middle of sermon and all these people who want to hear Jesus. It's all right there. I mean, it's crazy. If I were there, I'd be like, okay, why don't we go into the other room and hey, why don't we this? And I try to get her to be calm. Jesus just... You know, and I'm not going to speculate what he wrote, but I know my Jesus from the scriptures and I know my Jesus from my relationship with him. Later on in the scriptures, when he just looks at the temple in Jerusalem and the place where God's glory is meant to be, he started crying, just looking at people in the city who were not honoring God. I don't think Jesus bends down because he's upset that his teaching got interrupted. I definitely don't think he bent down because he was intimidated. And I don't think he bent down to try to do an equation to figure out who should be condemned. I do think that Jesus very clearly tells us, and he's already told us several times in the first 7 chapters, when people said, hey, where did you go when you went off last night or this early morning? We saw you coming out of the mountains. And his disciples say, oh, he goes and prays. And then sometimes he had said things and did things and said, where did you get that understanding? How did you know to teach the scriptures like that? And how did you do those miracles? He goes, I don't actually do anything on my own initiative. Everything that you see me do and everything you see me say is a byproduct of my relationship with my Father in heaven. All of it. So though he doesn't say that right here, the habit, the norm throughout John and the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Jesus doesn't do anything apart from the relationship that he has with God his Father. And so when everything's going crazy around him, Jesus doesn't get crazy too. When everything is going bad and everybody's complaining or whatever's happening, he doesn't get sucked in. He actually takes the opposite and gets quiet and moves down. Now, let me just add a little drama to this. Whoever would bring an accusation against somebody, specifically something like this, if somebody was caught in act of adultery, it takes two to tango. And so they only brought a woman there. the scripture doesn't say that the man was brought there. You have to speculate on that one. At worst, he's maybe somewhere in the audience. Maybe he's one of those buddies. Or they didn't care. They're like, let's just grab her. Or maybe he is one of their buddies and like, bro, you just go. Don't worry about it. But she's going to get put to death. By the Levitical law in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it says that anybody who is caught in sin, both the man and the woman, should be taken to trial. And if there are two witnesses that saw the act and can testify, then those people would go under a short, quick trial because there's two witnesses, and they would be stoned to death. Stoned to death, in case you're not familiar with biblical terms and biblical history, literally, not just like pebbles, but as large a rocks as you could find to crush somebody until they're physically destroyed and dead. So only the woman shows up, accusations in the middle of him teaching in the temple. It's a shoddy, it's a bogus trial. It's not legit. This is not good. So at least Jesus is realizing like, man, this is a lot of pressure and this isn't even going through the right system. There's a process for this. There's a way to do this. I'm trying to get caught. And John records they only did this to test him to get him caught. So Jesus has this moment of, oh man, they've already tried to put him to death several times and he's had to leave different places. So that's like this growing reputation that's going on. He's already fed tens of thousands of people through miraculous ways. Cripples have been healed. Water's been turned to wine. I mean, things have been happening and pressure and reputation is happening. So there's like huge promotion and popularity happening. And so that's good. And that's probably who was sitting right there listening and wanting to hear his message. And then you have this woman who gets caught and, all right, there's not the other partner and these people are trying to catch me, and that is true about the Mosaic law, but they're not doing the right way. I mean, you've got a significant drama. He could have easily stood up and said, like, you guys aren't in the right. Where's the guy? Once you get the guy, why are you bringing him to me? I'm not the judge of matters of this point right here and right now. What we know about Jesus, he's the judge of all things. It's the judge who knows all things, every intent of every heart. Instead of addressing like, that's a bogus trial, where's the guy you were sleeping with, where's this at, and you're just trying to catch me, I'm not falling for this, he just doesn't say anything. And he just goes to the ground. I'm not an actor kind of thing, but I mean, he's just on the ground like this. At least something like this. It says he's just kind of moving his finger in the ground. Jesus does not respond nor let other people's actions affect his. Now, that sounds like a principle, and it is. If I can have your attention for a moment, I have all your attention, just in case you're wondering, like, who's not listening? Everyone's listening, but I just want to say this. You will not hear moralism or principles really taught from the stage. You'll hear principles. So a principle of the kingdom of God, the king on earth, does not get affected by what people are and are not doing. He's solely interested in his relationship with his Father. That is not my challenge for you to go, so go do that. That would be a principle apart from dependence on God. So I'm making an observation about Jesus that he did not allow what people are not doing, just or unjust, to determine what he was going to do. Because there's no reason to get down on the ground and start scribbling on the ground. Whatever you're doing down there, Jesus, what are you doing? Just call them all out. You know everything. You can be like, hey, buddy, you flipped somebody off yesterday, and you cheated on your taxes, and you cut off my camel, and you did this over there, and you were actually looking at her, and you, I mean, like, he could have done all that, and they would have been like, oh, man, you know, like, he got us. But he does the total opposite. Instead of adding ammunition and fire, he literally goes to the low place. He's arguably, I actually thought he was kind of like sitting next to her. Later on in this passage, she's still standing, and he's on the ground. So let's just be, you know, let's talk with each other for a moment. I know it happens in my house. It happens with me. It happens with people all over the city, that we tend to play by what everyone else is playing. Hey, why'd you do that? Because she did this. Why'd you do that? Because he did that. You know, and it even happened with like our whole election. He's going low. We're going to go high. Well, these people are trying to go high with accusation, and Jesus goes low. Sometimes we justify our actions because we're like, but look how bad theirs are. At least I'm not as bad as them, so I'm justified to do this. I can call them out and I can pardon because this trial's bogus. It's an unfair trial. I'm throwing it out. Like, he would have been justified to actually do that. I'm like, whoa, he's got authority, man. They're right. And they would have been indignant. But why doesn't he do that? Like, Jesus, I kind of leave him like, why didn't you do that? Because that's all kingdom of the world narrative. And everybody to this point, and for the first 7 chapters, are saying, Jesus, do this and do this. Even his closest followers, even his family was saying, if you really want to get this whole ministry thing going, here's how you should enter into the temple. Here's how you should go around town. Here's the miracles you should do. Here's the signs you should do. But Jesus wasn't doing that. We've already talked about there's two roads in the scriptures. There's a wide path that everybody seems to go on, and there's a narrow path that only a few go on, and then those on the narrow path of the few are only interested in the vertical relationship with their God, and they're not letting their faithfulness, their obedience, their reactions be determined by the things of this world. So that is principle, but I just want to take one little nudge and say practically and pastorally and applicably for each one of us, what Jesus shows us is what it looks like to be in relationship with God and what it looks like for the kingdom of heaven to be on earth, where people who don't get all stirred up by the things of this world, because we know that God is in control of everything. I have two little lines underneath every point too, for all you note takers. In the kingdom of this world, other actions are opportunities for judgment, and we're justified. But in the kingdom of heaven, other actions are opportunities to extend patience and understanding. And I don't know if you've ever had opportunities to really care for somebody in their hurting moment, but if they're hurting, they know what they've done. We probably don't have to read them and go over it all, but to bring patience and understanding and love will cause them to feel safe to really come undone, which is what ends up happening with this woman. The second thing I see here is that Jesus was not in a rush to make judgments. So he doesn't get affected. He doesn't say, like, because you're doing this, I'm going to respond this way. Jesus was not in a rush to make judgments in any way. You know, I looked it up. The longest time that it took from a trial ending to a jury making a decision is 4.5 months. And from what I understand, they have to live in a hotel and they only have a few things. For 4.5 months it took to deliberate a case. That's U.S. history. I think it was 1992. 4.5 months to decide whether the verdict was guilty, not guilty, or a hung trial, and you have to do the whole thing over again. It eventually was guilty and settled. 4.5 months. That's so rare. In our culture right now, like, everything should happen right now. I mean, we very much have a tendency and a tension that we live in right now is, if you can't give me an answer right now, then something's wrong. I'm going to go ahead and just make a decision. I mean, that tension, like, we circumvent actual maturity. We try to get to things that we really want, and we're not ready to do those things. We try to get there, and we realize our faith, our legs, our finances, our health, our relationships can't sustain all the quick decisions. Jesus, literally, in the midst, I mean, he could have at least just said, everybody be quiet, let's go to the other room. He could have said anything or did anything, but the pressure cooker moment, this woman's about to be killed, she's naked, I mean, you at least want to cover her dignity. I mean, there's a lot going on right here, and Jesus is in no rush. One of my favorite stories of Jesus is when Pastor Linton talked about it 2 weeks ago, our pastor from Sri Lanka, and a woman grabbed his garment, his robe, and when she touched his robe, her issue that she had for over a decade stopped, and she had spent all of her life savings, and she was so humiliated, and all of a sudden she was healed. And Jesus takes time to talk with her and hear her whole life story. And in him taking time with her relationally, not being in a rush, although he was going somewhere else, he stops with her, brings dignity to her, cares for her. But the person he was going to see who is sick dies. Jesus, could you hurry it up just a little bit? She got what she needed. He needs. Jesus shows up and they're like, man, if you would have just been here. I mean, he was sick and he was hanging on. And had you, where were you? What were you doing? You know, and the city was, you know, small and big. It may have even been known if he was to say, like, well, there's this woman. Like, I know that woman of issue of blood. She spent all of her money. She's done all these scams. She's done every medical procedure. Yeah, she's unclean. She touched you. Oh, so were you bathing to get clean? Like, no. She's healed. But our friend, your friend, like, he's dead. And Jesus shows up and he goes, actually, this person's dead. I didn't come earlier so that the glory of God might be seen. That person's no longer going to be dead. They're going to be alive. So that's not making an excuse for, like, hey, I know I'm late to our meeting, but you never know, man. This is for the glory of God that I'm late. So what'd you get done while I wasn't here? Like, that don't, I mean, I know we're not the church that does that, but I think sometimes in our minds we think, I might, yeah, oh, that makes sense. It's good that I'm late for things. It gives people more time to work things out in glory. No. What I love about Jesus, though, so when I see Jesus in the midst of this crazy moment, still on the ground, still on the ground, I realize, like, man, he doesn't make hasty judgments. He doesn't commit himself to things after reading through that contract just one time. He's like, hey, can I sleep on it for a week? I'm gonna take some time on that. And Luke, one of his good friends, says that Jesus' habit was to go off and be with his father for hours at a time on a daily basis. We might think that prayer isn't, or time like that isn't super productive. Like, what are the results of that? This moment is part of the results of that. Jesus was a man like us, guys. Proverbs. When I was studying this passage, I was like, oh, this is so proverbial wisdom-like. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29 says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Meaning, if you're quick to get angry and quick to respond, you're going like, look how foolish I am. Exalting folly is like, hey, you really exalt folly. That is not a compliment. That just means like you literally are the definition of a fool. You've taken foolishness to a whole new level. Proverbs 29:20 says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? Ouch. This is one of the things that the Lord's been teaching me and talking to me about over the last few months. So this is genuinely a verse for me. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words, quick to speak? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Let me help you understand how insulting that is. The book of Proverbs is talking about wise people, and the total opposite on the bottom is fools. And the proverbial writer says, that person who speaks really fast without thinking, they're just outside of the whole spectrum. It's like we've got wise humans, we've got foolish humans, and then we've got the people who don't think before they speak. They're like another species. That doesn't give you permission to call me that behind my back if I talk, not quick, rapid, but without thinking well. Matthew chapter 7, so Jesus, in Matthew's account, says this about judgment, and this is why Jesus is not rushing to make his judgments. Verse 1, chapter 7 says this, judge not that you not be judged, or be not judged. Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Let me just pause for a moment. What he's saying is this. You might extend, like, that person shouldn't be able to do this, and that person shouldn't that, and this is what should happen to them. And what this passage is saying is, yeah, that may be so, that may be correct, but how would you like to have that same measuring stick if you were in their situation? Well, I mean, if I was in that situation, but do you know, I mean, that's just them, that's not me. If I did that, it would be accidental. They're intentional. Like, so now you're trying to assess somebody's intentions and character. For the same judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck, the little tiny dust that is in your friend's eye, your brother's eye, your family member's eye, but you don't even notice the log that is in your eye? That is a heavens of a big contrast right there. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You are a hypocrite. Wow, that's strong language. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Sum it up. Stop looking and being the expert on everybody else. Why don't you talk to God about yourself and work on your own things? Billy Graham, he's a great evangelist throughout history, and he's led millions of people to Christ. He's famous for consistently saying it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change and help somebody's heart see that they need God. It's God's job to judge people. All God has asked us to do is to love people. And you know, it's interesting, I was praying yesterday, I was walking home from downtown, and I was praying, and I've sensed that Jesus himself was saying, Chris, I never told you to judge people. And so I was like, yeah, you're right, Jesus. And then I was kind of like, I don't know if I'm hearing from Jesus, because I'm sure he told me a few times, like, not me personally, but in the scriptures, to judge people. And then I read back through scriptures. God's not saying don't use judgment. He's just saying you are not the final say about why people did what they did, what went into it, what their motives were, or what the consequences should be. That doesn't mean that I don't support government and law and order. Absolutely do, because that's God ordained. But Jesus said, like, hey, love people, you got that. I'm gonna take care of judging, and I'm gonna take care of changing hearts. And my method, by the way, is kindness that changes hearts. So why don't you join me and be kind versus being judgy? It's what he says. It's just the scriptures. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyred, killed for what he believed in Jesus, says this, by judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil. That's enough, but he gives us an and. And to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. Such blindness. In the kingdom of this world, right now seems to be the right option. Here are my two little lines after each point. In the kingdom of this world, right now, is the right option. It's true, like immediate gratification, you know? Like immediate, like I should have this now. In the kingdom of heaven, taking time to consider the options with God is the right option. And we even see this as a church where physical healing has broken out and emotional healing is happening. And we're seeing just incredible works of God that we read in the scriptures and we're watching him do all over our church on a weekly basis. I mean, it's so encouraging. And one of the things that we talked about at Equipping Environment on Wednesday is that we kind of call ourselves a yellow light church, which means when anything happens, whether somebody dies while I'm teaching or whether somebody's sad, we go, God, what do you want to do right now? Versus, we got to pray for that person to be healed and just go tell that person some pat answers to help them feel better. Like, God, how do you want to address that person's discouragement, their depression, their fear? How do you want to respond to the deadness or the sickness or the debt? And I'll tell you what, we've been practicing this and it's been amazing. We had actually just had a testimony of a young couple who just had a miscarriage, and we gathered around them to pray for them that her body would be restored because she would have to have surgery if it wasn't. And we prayed together and agreed and had faith, and it was awesome. And by the next day, it was like 15, 16 hours later, the doctor said, you need to come in and get surgery right now. And so I had the opportunity to go and sit with them through that whole process. And we were hoping the ultrasound would be negative. Like, everything's clear. And we're like, yeah. And all of a sudden, she's just bawling, crying because she realized she's going to have surgery because they said there was more than we actually thought that was going on left over from your pregnancy. What was amazing is, I think it was the next day, it was really soon after, they got up and shared in front of our church, and this was like a few days after, and she got up and just said, I want to declare how good God is. And we're like, what? You were terrified of surgery, and you believed by faith, and you're saying God's good, and she said, we asked God to do a certain thing that we thought was the best thing, but he did what he believed was best, and we had more things to account for of how good and kind and gracious and provisional God was, so much so that I can quote her. She said, Chris, I'm actually thankful that it happened this way instead of the radical healing that we were hoping for. And I went, I thought you'd say that, but I didn't want to quote you on that. But now that you said that, can I say that? She said, yeah, I just said it. I'm like, okay. My point in all this is the way that we approach things is, I think exactly what Jesus is doing right here. I think he's on the ground, maybe even chuckling to himself, going like, Father, check all these people out. I don't think Jesus is going like, but he's just not reacting to everybody around him. And he's not rushing to judgment. He's not rushing to have an answer. He does give an answer eventually, and point three for this morning is, Jesus does not know law apart from grace, meaning Jesus does not understand or have law in a separate category of grace. He is the perfect embodiment of law and grace, meaning the perfect righteous law and demands to be in fellowship with God. He fully honored those, but he also revealed that the kingdom of heaven is so different than earth, it extends grace. Grace is that you're given something, and specifically in the context of our theology of our God, you're not just given forgiveness of sins, you're given the very presence and restoration with God himself. I think over the last 30, 40 years, it's been a popular teaching to say, you know, grace means that it's finished and Jesus did everything at the cross and he rose from the dead and it's finished, but they finished the story there. But the really great part is that he resurrected and gave his Holy Spirit, part of the third head of the Trinity. Actually, God dwells in the church in people now. Grace makes that happen. It's just the medium of grace. Grace is the bridge to say, like, I'm going to come and be deposited in you. That's how the Spirit is described, as a deposit, a guarantee to keep you for heaven and keep heaven for you and also bring heaven right down to the earth. That's what Jesus prayed. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does that happen? Through giving his Holy Spirit to us. That's grace. That's a more complete understanding of what grace has done for our salvation. So Jesus, in this situation, he's down on the ground. He writes with his finger. And look, they continue to ask him, and he stood up. So they say, they didn't just bring it one time. When it says they continue to ask you, they're repeating themselves. It's not just like, hey, what do we do with this person? And it's like a hush came over the crowd. Wow, Jesus. No, they're like, hey, what do we do? Come on, Messiah guy, Jesus, you're the Son of God, right? I mean, we see that, I don't know if they said those exact words, but they do it later in the scriptures. They call him all sorts of names. I mean, it's when I say he's not rushing, he's not reactive, and he doesn't know law apart from grace, he's still on the ground, and they're yapping. When people yap at me, eventually I go, okay, all right, just everyone be quiet, give me a minute. Let me think through this. Let me call a lifeline. Let me call my wife. Let me talk with God. Just hold on. Doesn't answer anybody. That's amazing to me. He's the total picture of wisdom. Proverbs said, a fool is somebody who opens their mouth before they're ready. A wise person doesn't open their mouth. Just sitting there. And they continue to just go. If they would have said it twice, the scriptures are really specific in things like that. They would have said, and they said it for a second time. But when the scriptures talk about a continuation, it's like just an onslaught of annoyance coming with these questions. So then Jesus, in verse 7, stands up and says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her. Okay, if I were to say like a real pithy, strong thing that just hushed the crowd, I'd probably do the eye contact afterwards, like, huh? Right? Preachers are famous for that. Like, they make a great point, and they're like, and they're waiting for the, amen, yeah, woo! You know, like, Jesus, do you see what he did? Just in case you didn't see it, I'll read it. And once more, he bent down and got on the ground. I mean, he had authority when he spoke. He had authority to, this is the king of everything. He's the judge of all things for all time. Scriptures, Colossians says it, by him, through him, and for him, all things were made and all things hold together. That's the guy who can pronounce anything he wants. And he does this pithy, like, little sentence, and everybody should be shut up, and he should be like, take that! And take off your robe and put it on her, you jerk. Like, get out. Fool. He's awesome. And so he's down on the ground. They're continuing to banter. This is our Jesus, guys. This is how he pleads for you and me. This is what happens at the office when you go, hey, I got to plead my case. Just be quiet. Well, my wife, if I don't tell her this, she's not going to love me. Be quiet. Well, it's not a principle like only do that. But we are kind of people that defend ourselves as though we have a leg to stand on. Jesus had legs to stand on, and he was the only one on the ground. Seriously. I know that sounds churchy preachy, but don't use it as just the picture. It's the heart. His heart, who he is, was being revealed. Do you know where someone would be if they were getting stoned? On the ground. From the text, I don't believe the woman was even on the ground. Just getting on the ground was already starting to take her place. It's one thing to reside over that, but would you actually take somebody's place if they were totally guilty and half naked? Jesus did. That's not a principle to go do. It's just the heart of who we are in Christ now. It's just who we are. When Jesus says, you who are guilty, there's some good history. So if someone was caught in sin, adultery, two people would have to see that person and the other person, bring both people, and then they would have to come, and if they were the two witnesses, they also would not have to, they would have to be found not guilty of adultery in their own lives to be a witness about that other person's sin. So in part, it's literally saying, okay, well, you're allowed to throw a rock if you've never committed adultery. Now, we also know that Jesus leveled the playing field and said, like, hey, have you ever looked at somebody lustfully? Well, yeah, but I've never, like, actually went and had sex with him. Well, in the heavenly economy, it's the same thing. Dang. Never killed anyone, Jesus. How about that? Because that's even worse. In the Levitical law, he's like, ever been angry? Like, oh, yeah, but, they deserved it. Same thing as murder. Oh. This whole kingdom of heaven narrative, Lord, it's rough. And he goes, let me tell you about grace. Let me tell you about how the kingdom of heaven anticipated your foolishness and covered it. I'm doing that. I'm doing it right now in this scene. So why do people drop? We're not going to get into skepticism. We'll just look at the passage. What it means is all the people who are there wasn't the man present as far as we know, and they all drop their weapons of death and walk away. The first person to walk away is the oldest of age. And people usually who walk with God for a long, long time, they grow in two things. The appreciation of the sins that Jesus has forgiven, and they grow in appreciation for Jesus and how great he is. I have been part of communities who just continue to just grow in their understanding of sin all the time. And I think they're only having a conversation with the law. But if you have a conversation with Jesus, he shows you how heavy the law had to be put on him. But he also shows you how resurrected and victorious he is. And you fellowship with him. So in our lives, people who are more mature in years have a growing sense of upwardness and vertical with God, and they have a growing sense of, oh my goodness, he's covered all of these things. And especially as you grow older, I still struggle and I still sin, so that arrow still goes down for me. In my enjoyment of him, just by comparison, if I just live nasty today, he's greater. Now, it doesn't give you license to go sin, because if you really understand grace, you wouldn't even want to do that. Jaspy and the team, why don't you guys come up to close us? I don't see the band anywhere, but why don't you guys come up and close us? Favorite quote of the morning besides the scriptures, Brendan Manning. Listen to this. Oh my goodness. None of us has ever seen somebody's motive. It's true. Therefore, we know we can't do anything more than suspect what inspires the action of another person. You with me? For this good and valid reason, we're not to judge people. Why? Because you don't know the whole story. No, they told me the whole story, but you don't know the whole story. Yeah, I know the whole story. You've never been in their shoes. And I'm not justifying anybody's actions at all. I mean, my wife and I love to be spokespeople for the wounded and the marginalized and the hurt. And so I'm not justifying anyone who's hurt and saying you shouldn't be hurt. That's not what we're saying here. That's not what he's saying. But we can't put ourselves in the place of a judge because we lack perspective. We lack understanding. We lack empathy. You cannot know. And by the way, God didn't say none of you judge except for you. You're going to get it. It's like, just, you love. I showed you what it looks like. Just do that. Not just go do the thing, but be in connection with your God. Be in connection with Father like I was. I gave you my Holy Spirit so that it'll be a constant conversation happening all the time. Listen to this last line. Tragedy is that our attention centers on what people are not. She's not pure. She doesn't love God. She doesn't care for her husband. She doesn't this. He doesn't that. Rather than on what they are, what I'd say is what they are in Christ and who they might become in Christ. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing to find somebody caught in adultery and go, oh my goodness, you guys, I know you didn't want to be here 10 years ago. Why don't you guys get dressed and I'm going to stay with you until we can figure this out. You going to turn us in? Like, no. Did you hear me? Let's figure this out. Are you going to tell our spouses? Oh yeah. We're going to do it together. But she will, but he will. Did you think you would? Let's let them decide that. You understand? I don't have to belabor that, right? Brendan Manning, he hits it. Psalm 145. Old Testament, guys, Old Testament. Pre-Christ, crucifixion, resurrection. This is how the Old Testament describes God, the God of the Old Testament. I probably need to do some more teaching series on the Old Testament so we can see how gracious, how he's this. The Lord Yahweh God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord's Spirit lives in the church, so the church ought to be gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Not as a principle, but because the power, the authority, the very mind of Christ has been given to us. So this is normal that we would be the most kind and gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and steadfastly loving people of anyone on earth. Jesus said that the church will be the hope of the world, and the church will literally inaugurate my return when we're doing our part. Romans 2 is just that simple phrase. Don't you know that it's the kindness of God that actually leads people to change, to repent? Not the law. It's the grace. The law only changes so much as the law is effective to change somebody. It's behavior, not heart. Grace and kindness changes the heart. Last two little lines. In the kingdom of this world, law decides whether someone's worthy of love. In the kingdom of heaven, love covers a multitude of sins before they're even committed. Jesus, you know, you guys were all rescued into right relationship with God 2,000 years ago. You know that, right? That's how long you've been in Christ, because he did all of that time ago. So in some ways, if I were to sit back and say, okay, so what does this mean for our church? I would just say, we're not going to set out and try not to be stirred up by others. And we're not going to set out and try to not rush into judgments. We're not going to set out and say like, okay, we got to impart grace and a little bit of law or season it and salt it. Like that's just us performing and trying to do something and like raising a banner and saying, we're nice and we're kind and we're, no, He is, he is, he is, he is. We can't afford to take our eyes off him. If we take our eyes off him, our kindness is going to be man-centered kindness. It's going to be man-effort kindness, man and woman kind of love and gentleness. It's not enough. The world needs Jesus' kind of love. They need the world, everybody, your neighbor, your family, your friend, your spouse, your ex-husband or wife, whatever it is. The world needs Jesus, and so do I, and so do we. I love this man. He amazes me because in the midst of everything, he just goes to the ground. One of my favorite lines on here, and I'll close with this, I promise, Ish. Here we go. He says, when she comes over to him, she stands in front of him. You can see in verse 9, she stands in front of him. Verse 10, Jesus finally stands up and says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Listen, I have to say this. It is a question he's asking. And I know rhetoric question, Jesus definitely taught that way. But when I think about this and she says, no, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. What he is saying is this, you don't have to live that way anymore. You're new. He's not saying law. If you read the scriptures through a law lens, he's going, second chance. God has never been a God of second chances because we blew it after Cain killed Abel. It was already a problem. The second chance happened right after and we never could do it. It's not endless chances to keep sinning. It's endless opportunity to be in intimate relationship with God. He covered all the wrongdoing. He covered all the mistakes. So here's what's amazing, though. Could it be that this amazing Jesus was so on the ground having a conversation with his father that when he stands up, he literally doesn't know the result of what he said? Because he's so captivated with God and trusting God with the outcome and trusting the Holy Spirit to convict and change hearts that he was just considerate on representing truth and being in fellowship with his God, and he trusted God with all the results. And he gets up and says, hey, did they end up condemning you? What happened? It's like knowing how This Is Us ends before the next season comes out. I mean, he it's like, what ended up happening? I mean, could it be? And we're not going to, the whole sermon doesn't rest on this. But he gets up and says, hey, how did it work out? No one condemns me. And you gotta know, she's like, but you're the authority, man. What do you say? He's like, I don't condemn you. You don't have to live that way anymore. Sin doesn't have to be something you're managing. Go on. Live. Be free from that. Be free to me. Isn't that stunning? Jesus is a lover, guys. I think we talk about God as a law guy, and he is, man, but Jesus did it all. He took care of it. God's a lover. Is there anybody in the room this morning that you hear this message and you're like, oh my goodness, never heard about Jesus like this. I'm the adulterer. You don't have to like raise your hand like, yeah, I didn't know. Like, you can identify with the judgy people. And I'm positive that's a lot of us in this room because I do life with you. I struggle with that. It's one of my biggest struggles. So I'll stand up. I'm the judgy guy. That's something I struggle with. Or maybe you're the adulterer. It's like, man, that totally could have been me this last month. And you realize that Jesus actually gives everybody everything that's needed. The judges leave without sinning themselves. The woman leaves pardoned and forgiven. And Jesus models wisdom and perfection and beauty for everybody else. They thought they were coming in for a sermon that day, all those people, and they got a whole lot more. So I want to say, if I want to invite you to just trust in Jesus. That's what I want to say. Just trust in that Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Just do life with him today. What about this week? Like, I don't know if this week's coming the way you think. Just trust him today. That's what I had to do. I just had to trust him for right now. And be like, you're good. You're good. You're good, and I trust you. So if you want to have that conversation, there's a, we just call them a prayer team, ministry team, and I'm going to invite those people coming down. There'll be people over here and people over here. Our elders are part of that, and your wives can come down too, I think, because we have a little different attendance this morning. So, but if you want to say like, yeah, I want to trust Jesus, and you want to talk with somebody about that, you can nudge the person next to you, little elbow, and say, hey, could you talk to me about that? Or you can come down and pray with somebody. But let's respond. If the songs are familiar, don't get caught in just singing words. Let your heart that's wide open right now converse with God.
Thank you for joining us on this week's podcast. If you have been inspired or challenged by this message, please go and subscribe to our channel and leave a comment sharing what you've learned or experienced. And thank you for exalting Jesus with us.